saw last week. So Acts chapter 4, we begin in verse 23 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to gather so many different people from so many different backgrounds, all gathering to worship the Lord God, the one true God who made heaven and earth. Lord, we pray that we'd worship you in a manner that is pleasing to you. And Father, that as you speak to us through your word, that the meditations of our hearts and the motivations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. There was a man who prided himself in being very punctual. And he was a man of great routine. He got up every morning at 6:30 when the alarm went off, went right up into the shower. After the shower, he shaved, went down, had breakfast, same bowl of Cheerios, grabbed his briefcase, went to his car, drove down to the ferry where there was a landing and the boat would take him across a little channel of water. Park his car, get on the ferry, ride the ferry across to the business section, get out, walk directly to his office building, go up to the third floor, walk out of the elevator, go to his office, open his briefcase, spread his papers out, sit in his chair, all by 8 a.m. Not 7:59, not 8:01, always 8 a.m. He did that for 16 years. One morning, the alarm didn't go off and he overslept for 15 minutes. He was in a panic. He quickly got up, rushed through his shower and his shave, brushed the uppers, not the lowers, downed his cereal, ran to his car, drove hurriedly down to the dock, parked his car at the landing, got off to see if the boat was still there. And the boat was there in the water, but it was about a few feet away from the land. He panicked. He thought, I think I can make it. He took a few steps back with his briefcase, and he started running. And at the end of that little landing, he jumped. And almost miraculously, he made it. With a large thud, he landed on that boat. And the captain said, that was a tremendous jump. But if you would have only waited another minute, we would have been at the dock, and you could have walked right on. Poor guy. We are creatures of habit. We all have a routine. Monday has its own routine. Tuesday, Saturday may be a little bit different. But we're creatures of habit. We live by certain routines that we establish for ourselves. That's good. Those routines are like safeguards to help us organize our life and get things done. But what happens when winds of change blow your boat a different direction and you're off track? Things that you did not anticipate ruin your routine. At that point, what do you do? What habits kick in gear when you are persecuted, when you are hassled, when you have a relational difficulty, when things don't go your way? You have formed some kind of habit by now that when bad things happen, a certain activity is followed by you. You have those habits established. When the boss says, I'm sorry, but we don't need you anymore, you're laid off. When the doctor runs the test, walks in with a doleful face and says, I'm sorry, we have bad news to tell you. What do Christians do during those kinds of times? I'll give you a list of what some people do. Worry, panic, withdraw themselves from other people, keep everything inside, internalize all of the difficulties and not talk about it. Those are destructive habits. It's not the appropriate response. Now we find that Peter and John are in the same boat, if you will, as many Christians are. They've just been taken before the court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high priest. They've been hassled. They're being persecuted. They're commanded not to preach the gospel anymore, and they've been threatened. They have an appropriate response. Rather than withdrawing from people, they assemble together with them. Rather than internalizing the difficulty and keeping it under and stewing over it, they make their request known to God. They pray corporately, one with another. I've entitled this message, Habits for the Hassled, because we all find ourselves hassled. from time to time, sometimes a lot of the time. And every time we find that routine shaken, we enter into some groove, some habit that we have formed when bad things happen. We find that Peter and John give us a beautiful prototype of what to do when we're hassled. In their case, it was persecution. In our case, it may be something else. But folks, these things are so important, especially in the late 1990s. We live in a generation that is so advanced technologically. It's important to be involved in a body of believers where we can be involved and function like the body of Christ. In this generation, we're used to sound bites, 10-second sound bites. That's how we're training this generation. We give them quick sound bites and they're on their way. And unfortunately, people take that mindset into every arena of life. Instead of slowing down and soaking it in and having the appropriate response, we see church. Or we want a church that's sort of like a spiritual supermarket or a fast food restaurant. Give me the sound bite. Boom, I'm on my way. We need to slow down and get back to the way God intends His church to be. Assembling together and appealing to God corporately. That's what we find in these verses. Let's read them. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, as soon as they got out of the courtroom, the prosecution was laid to rest, the threats were made. They did two things, and that's how we slice this study up into two sections, two habits for the hassle. First of all, it's the habit of assembling together. Verse 23 is very revealing. It shows their spiritual instinct. As soon as they were let go from being threatened, it says in verse 23 that they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. There is a law called the law of natural affinity, which means people need groups of other people like them to hang out with. It's summed up in a phrase you know. Birds of a feather flock together. And so it is in every area of life. People need other people around them. The physical presence of other people is so important. I've counted up hundreds of one another texts in the New Testament, where things were done one with another. We need to see the ups, the downs, the victories, the defeats, the faces of people, happy and sad. They did that in the New Testament. Yet, a tendency for so many people, whenever a hassle happens, be it a persecution, be it a relational difficulty, something that doesn't agree with their routine, the tendency and the temptation for many, even Christians, is to withdraw from fellowship. Rather than coming together, it's, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to keep it all to myself. I agree with Judson Swihart, who said, some people are like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around his castle alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it is difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in. I find that the early church rejected that kind of thinking. There were no walls among them. They were together. Instead of pulling apart, they would often assemble together. In fact, I find this to be a habit. In almost every occasion in the book of Acts, good or bad, and especially when it was bad, the tendency was to come together to resolve the conflict. In fact, would you turn back to Acts chapter 1? Let me take you through a few texts together. Acts chapter 1. We'll look at their spiritual routine. Notice how often it's mentioned. Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, these all continued with one accord. That's the emphasis I want to bring. With one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Look over at chapter 2, the first verse. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Same chapter down at verse 42, notice. And they continued steadfastly. It speaks of a commitment. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Down to verse 44, same chapter. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Then we come to our text in chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now turn right, go down a few blocks to Acts chapter 12. Oh, I love that sound. Got to record that. Bible pages turning. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And continue over to Acts chapter 16 if you'd like. Paul the Apostle is in the church of Philippi. It hasn't begun yet, actually, but he's in Philippi. He's been persecuted. He's been thrown in jail. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 40, so when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. In every instance, in almost every chapter of this book, there is an absence of withdrawn, isolated believers. They're just not around. On the contrary, they're very much together. They're very much sharing things in common. In fact, in our text in chapter 4, skip ahead and look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that a great description of relationships between Christians? One heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Their involvement was such that it could only be summed up by that phrase, they had all things in common. Now, I know most of you know this, but the word common is a very important New Testament word. It's one of the most important relational words in the entire Bible. Here it's the word koinos or koinonia. All things in common. There is no richer word in all of the New Testament to describe our relationship as Christians to one another than the word koinonia. It's translated some 29 times in the New Testament. And there's not one English word that totally captures its meaning. It's been tried, but there isn't one. It's too rich of a word in the Greek language. It's translated a number of different ways. Fellowship is one way. Communion is another. Communication, distribution, contribution, partners together, and partakers of the same thing. Now, as I read that, I come to a result of studying all of those texts and the use of that word. It tells me that the church has a greater purpose than a salvation factory. The church is built by Jesus Christ so that we belong to one another. We belong to one another. We are to be together as a family through good and bad, through suffering, as well as times of enjoyment. As one person said, together we stick, divided we're stuck. We don't want to be stuck. We want to be together and have all things in common. A complaint I often hear, however, is, oh, but this church is too big for that. It's impossible to have true koinonia and fellowship in the New Testament sense in an auditorium or in an assembly of so many thousands of people. Three services like this. It's impossible. I don't buy it. I don't buy it. It's a flaky excuse. I say that on New Testament grounds. Most every scholar will tell you that by the time the church was 6 to 8 weeks old in Jerusalem, with thousands here being saved and 5,000 there and so forth, there were between 20,000 and 30,000 members in one church in Jerusalem. They've got us beat in attendance. 20 to 30,000, and yet, of this group of people, twice it says, and they had all things in common. Which tells me that for that to happen, you've got to be committed to it. Brotherly love, being of one heart and one soul, is a determination that each one of us needs to make. It doesn't just happen. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. They were committed to that. They were determined to make it happen. You don't walk into a place and just expect people to grab a hold of you and say, let's fellowship. Some might, and if they do, it could be good for some. But Proverbs tells us, in fact, I'll give you the verse. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. How come I don't have any friends? Maybe you need to reach out. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Here's my point. You don't have to drift. You don't have to be a nameless face in a crowd. There's plenty of people around you for you to love. And plenty of people around you to love you. But you must be committed to that process. Continue steadfastly. I remind you of a text you are already familiar with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. In the NIV it reads, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Again, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. A pastor was once asked to define faithful attendance at worship. He said, quote, all that I ask is that we apply the same standards of faithfulness to our church activities that we would in other areas of our life. It doesn't seem too much to ask. The church, after all, is concerned about faithfulness. Consider these examples. If you started your car 1 out of 3 times, would you consider it faithful? If the paper boys skipped Mondays and Thursdays, would they be missed? If you didn't show up at work for 2 or 3 times a month, would your boss call you faithful? If your refrigerator quit a day here, now and then, would you excuse it and say, oh, well, it works most of the time? If your water heater greets you with cold water 1 or 2 mornings a week while you were in the shower, would it be faithful? Woo. If you miss a couple of mortgage payments in a year's time, would your mortgage holder say, oh, well, 10 out of 12 ain't bad? If you attend worship meetings only often enough to show you're interested but not often enough to get involved, are you faithful? He left it as an open rhetorical question. The early church were committed to the first habit of assembling together. They made a connection horizontally with each other. Next, in verse 24, this is the second slice, they made a connection vertically, upward to God. In verse 24 of Acts 4, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. The first habit was the habit of assembling together. The second habit was the habit of appealing to God. They lifted their voices to God. I think it was R.A. Torrey who said, pray for great things. Work for great things. Expect great things. But above all, pray. The early church believed that. The first thing they did when they heard the reports was not, okay, let's write a letter to the editor. let's picket in front of Herod's palace. The first thing they did is they raised their voice to God, it says, in one accord. You might say they're spiritual activists. And this prayer, I think, is one of the very best role models in the entire New Testament for our kind of praying. It's a great prototype. If we could take some of these principles and incorporate them in our prayers, I think our communication to God would be more well-rounded than it is. This prayer has three essential elements I want you to notice about it. It first of all has perspective. Notice how they begin their prayers. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They began by realizing who they were talking to. They got everything in perspective. Instead of coming before God's throne shaken and overwhelmed, said, you're God. We realize we're talking to God. We're not talking to Herod or Pontius Pilate or Caesar over in Rome or Uncle George or Aunt Martha. We're speaking to God. This set everything in perspective so that they could have faith for what they're going to ask God for. Lord, you are God. Also, the word Lord is one of the most unusual words in the entire Bible. It's used very rarely. It's not the term, you've heard it before, kurios, which means master. The word Lord here is despota. We get the term despot from it. An autocratic ruler. One who has absolute sovereign authority over everything and everyone. Lord, you are the despot of the universe. The autocratic ruler, sovereignly in control of everyone and everything in this situation. Now, I find that it's good to begin praying like this. Instead of coming in overwhelmed with what you need, get overwhelmed with who you are talking to. Lord, you're God. And being God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, now here's my request. When we pray like that, our request seems so easy. Jeremiah the prophet did this on one occasion. In Jeremiah chapter 32, he said, Oh, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens, the earth, by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. I call this a perspective adjustment. You ever need one of those? You ever come into the presence of God so overwhelmed by your own problems that that's all you can see is your own problems? We come to God, God, this is so big. This is such a hard thing for me to ask. Listen, if you can't answer it, I understand. Because this is really difficult. Excuse me, you're dealing with God here. Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. So they began their prayer with perspective. Lord, you're God. Creator of heaven and earth, you made everything see and everything that's in them. And then they quote a scripture. I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. Perspective is everything in prayer. As an example, this object, my Bible, brown leather, about 5.5 by 8.5 inches. Might be bigger than some of yours, but compared to other objects, it's quite small. Compared to all of you, corporately as a group, this Bible is minuscule. But if I put my Bible right here, all I can see is brown leather. I can't see you right now. All I see, no matter where I look, is my object. If I were to take this book and push it out to where you are and put it in the right perspective of size, then I would see it for how it really is. Oh, you're much bigger than this. We walk around to each other and often in prayer to God with our problems right here. Hey, God, are you there? I can't see you. You can't see anything but that huge issue. Stop. Begin your prayer by taking that problem off of your spiritual eyes and pushing it out to the majesty and the greatness, the power, the love, and the grace of God. Begin your prayer, Oh Lord, you're God. You're the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. It's a perspective adjustment. No matter what your problem is, Oh, you're God. All I need is $30,000. It's a big problem, but not for God. That's how they began. They continued in their perspective in verse 25. through 28 by quoting a scripture. Who, by the mouth of your servant David, they're quoting now Psalm 2, you have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the scripture, a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. After quoting that, in their prayer, they show the fulfillment. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. I love this. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They quote the Old Testament scripture. They find themselves living a partial fulfillment of that scripture. So in their prayer, they realize God is the autocrat of the universe, and he's also providentially in control of every situation. This situation I'm in isn't out of God's control. He predicted it. I'm living under the eye of the supreme historian of all history, who spoke things into existence before they ever happened, so that when they happen, I can at least find courage and comfort in a God who is sovereign and one who knew about it and even predicted it before it happened. And Lord, they're doing only what you have previously determined beforehand to be done. And this is the reason why it's good to know Scripture. When you pray, it gives you, again, perspective, faith, and insight. You're dealing with God. You can remind yourself, perhaps, of a description of God, a characteristic of God, an attribute of God. And when you do that, you take incredible courage and comfort. In the midst of your situation, you know that all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. One of my assistant pastors has a plaque on his desk. It says, God never panics. It's a great reminder because we often do. God, God. God isn't up there going, what, what? What happened? God, did you see what happened? Of course I saw what happened. I knew it about 80,000 years ago, before the universe was ever made. I knew all about it from its inception. Hey, it's in control, man. Chill. And they did just that. You are God. You spoke these things. You're not panicking. Second thing this prayer had was not only perspective, but balance. I want you to just quickly peruse it and look that it's not just filled with, I want, I need help, or I'll croak, amen. There's a balance of, yes, this is what I need, because they have a prayer request at the end, but it's laced not only with supplication, that is asking something, but it's also laced with adoration. You're ascribing worth, dignity, honor, as you tell about the attributes of God. For many people, prayer is like a big aspirin. When it hurts, you come. Or it's like an emergency room. You never see the doc till there's a cut and it's an emergency. Oh, God. For others, prayer is like room service in a first-class hotel. At least that's how they see it. God's the bellhop. They just get on the phone. God, I claim this and I want that. The disciples balanced what they wanted and what they said they needed with adoration. That's a balanced kind of a prayer. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then, give us this day our daily bread. But it was the mixture of supplication with adoration. Whenever you balance your prayer with this kind of stuff, adoration, perspective, it keeps you humble. Sometimes we can get a little cocky when we pray, especially if our prayers get answered a lot. Especially when God, they always get answered, but I mean, especially when God says yes to what we request. We start walking around going, you know, I am a prayer warrior. When I speak, God listens, sort of like E.F. Hutton. That's right. You want something done, you come to me and I'll pray for you. There was a very dignified, noble gentleman in England who was given a cabinet position in the parliament. He was seen as a very dignified and austere gentleman, and he took his family to London to tour London for the first time. They walked from public building to public building, and they walked into the Westminster Abbey. If you've ever seen it, you know how awe-inspiring it is. They walked into that great, huge cathedral there in London, Westminster Abbey, and his little 8-year-old daughter just dropped her jaw and looked around at all of the sights. Wanting to know what she was thinking, he said, "And what are you thinking, my dear?" She said, "Daddy, I'm thinking how big you look at home, but how small you look here." When you come and balance your prayer with how great God is, it puts everything, not only the situation, but yourself in perspective. How small we look, but how great God is. The third and final thing this prayer had was direction. They were very specific in what they wanted. Verse 29. "Lord, now look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I draw your attention to the fact that they had a specific thing on their mind, a direction for their prayer. It wasn't just verbiage for the sake of, let's offer a prayer to God. It was a very specifically designed prayer. It wasn't vague. Too often we're vague. We might say, "Lord, you know all the requests everywhere, spoken and unspoken. Bless everyone everywhere with everything." Amen. There's not much direction in that. What if you were to go into a restaurant like that? And you announced as you walked into the waitress, "I have a great general food need." "That's right, I have a food need. My body needs food. Bless me, please." Amen. You'd say, "Now, do you like pasta? Do you like salad? Are you a vegetarian? Do you want meat? Do you like it cooked light? What do you want? Be specific. Here's a menu. Tell me what you want. I'd be glad to get it for you." Their prayer was very directional. It had direction. They prayed, first of all, notice, look on their threats. Lord, notice what they're doing. They realize He is seeing all things, but they're not saying, "Lord, stop their threats. Lord, please help those leaders to have mercy on us and save us from persecution." They dare not pray something Jesus promised that they would have. He said that they'd be persecuted. Lord, just assess the situation. Look on their threats. Secondly, they asked for boldness to speak. Now, that's pretty revealing, isn't it? What got them into trouble to begin with? Boldness to speak. They were bold to speak the gospel. They arrested them for speaking the gospel. They put them on trial and they said, "Listen up. Don't preach the gospel anymore." They let them go. And so they said, "Lord, give us boldness so that we can go right back out and do exactly what got us into trouble to begin with. Boldness to speak your word." The third thing they prayed for in verse 30 was that God would continue to change lives through His healing touch. "By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Both of these things had just happened, and they're asking that they continue. They spoke the word, signs and wonders were done. They walked to the Gate Beautiful a couple days back, and they saw that man lame from birth, and he asked for a handout. Peter said, "I don't have any money, but walk." And the man leaped and praised God. God stretched out His hand to heal that gentleman. Peter seized the moment and preached the gospel. Those two things got him into trouble. They're asking that God continue to change lives through healing and that they would have boldness to preach the gospel. And they did. The result is verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. But it says the place where they were assembled together was shaken. How awesome that must have been for these characters. That visible, dramatic demonstration of the answer to their prayer. And notice in verse 31, again, the emphasis on those two things. They were assembled together and they prayed together. Both of those things are mentioned in that verse. In New York City, some years back, a church was given a new organ. It was dedicated, a big, beautiful pipe organ in a cathedral in Manhattan. And it was a day for dedication. The organist came down, sat at the organ. The place was packed out. They wanted to hear the familiar music coming through that new instrument. When the time came for the organ to play its piece, the musician got his hands ready, pushed the right keys, and nothing happened. There was no sound. He pushed every button frantically, played again, nothing happened. Sensing the frustration, the custodian saw it, realized the electricity wasn't on to the organ. But to keep everything flowing, he simply wrote a note to the organist telling them, after the invocation, I'll get the electricity onto the organ. So a note was handed to the organist that simply said, after the prayer, the power will be on. Oh, how telling that is. After the prayer, the power will be on. Those two habits need to be our habits. The habit not of withdrawing from people because things haven't worked out the way I wanted to, so I'm not going to come to fellowship anymore. I'm not going to get together with that small group of people. I don't like the way this happened or that happened or this problem in my life. Don't withdraw. Don't internalize and stew over it. Get in the habit of assembling together and appealing to God corporately, as the early church did. And after the prayer, the power will be on. You want power? Doesn't come from programs, it comes from prayer. Habits for the hassled. We are creatures of habit. We need to lay tracks upon which the train of our action will travel. When bad times come, there's some thing, some habit, some course of action that you take. I encourage you, be a part of the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ. And the body of Christ needs you, your involvement. Doesn't need your spectatorship. Doesn't need you peering from the bleachers. It needs your involvement. Assembling and appealing. Just like your physical body. You have 15 million nerve units in your body, controlling 600 different muscles. Messages are continually going on. You've got connections from the eyes into the brain, the ears, and all of the sensory, even the nerves and the skin. And each member is serving each other so that you can operate in a smooth, coordinated fashion. The members of your body serve one another. When they don't, we call it something. We call it a disease. So we need to act like the body of Christ. I came across a nugget of wisdom from an author. And it's a nugget to me because I have a son about the same age who does the same kinds of things. He said, my 8-year-old son told me a joke one morning while I was frying eggs for the family breakfast. Dad, he said, how can you eat an egg without cracking the shell? I thought for a while about it, finally conceded that I didn't know. He said, have someone else crack it for you. He continued, now this reminded me of some church people. They want the benefits of the church and what it has to offer without sharing the responsibility. They want revival as long as somebody else does the praying. They want good programs as long as somebody else does the work. But if you want to eat eggs, you're going to have to break some shells. Good wisdom. And so, Father, we now commit ourselves as servants of Jesus Christ and members of the body of Christ, we ask now that you would help us to form the right habits when our own routine is broken, when we're at a place where what we have planned doesn't happen, when the wind blows us off course. I pray that our habit would not be to withdraw but to assemble, would not be to internalize but to pray, that we might see the same powerful results in our life, not only in our own personal life, but in our corporate life as a church, the body of Christ. We belong to you. We belong to each other. We must never forget that. Help us, Lord, to not be diseased, but to be connected horizontally and vertically. And Father, we ask this morning if people who have gathered here aren't connected to you. That's the first connection people need to make. A connection with the God of heaven and earth through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that right at this very moment, in an attitude of prayer and meditation, those who have gathered who sense that need would simply say, Jesus, become my Savior, take over my life. I repent of my sin. I desire to follow you, to know you, to have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for one another and for this family. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.